Good morning. Today is Sunday, September 27th. Got ready to start our morning class. Got the daily Bible reading schedule up. Last week on the 20th, we reviewed through Hosea chapter 7. And so we're going to take up with what we would have read last week on Monday. And by the end of the day, not this morning, but this evening session, we will finish going through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, into Nahum, Habakkuk. We go through lots of books now in the minor prophets as we're going through our everyday with God reading. So let me open up our daily Bible reading notes. By the way, all of these are always archived online at thebible.net. /EDWG for every day with God. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll pick up with our review where we left off last Sunday night. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here. We're thankful for your love, your word. Thankful for your grace and mercy that you demonstrate to us daily in so many ways. Help us to, as we read and study and think about your word, to have a better understanding of it, but not just to know it, to believe it, to live consistently with it, and to share it with others, and through it all, to honor and glorify you. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. All right, the book of Hosea. Again, we've gone through the first seven chapters, taking up in chapter 8. Much of the prophets, all of whom function in about a 300-year span of time, prior to the first captivity in the north and the southern captivity of Judah, about 606 BC starting, and going through their period of captivity, and then after they came out of that period of captivity, and as they went through the period of restoration, all the prophets that we see from Isaiah through Malachi were engaged in that swath of time, encouraging the children of Israel to be faithful, to prevent going into captivity. It didn't stop, however, because they were never as faithful as they needed to be, and then encouraging them to be faithful after they came out of captivity. And then, like Daniel and Ezekiel, encouraging them to have learned lessons while they are in captivity. So chapter 8 of Hosea talks about additional sins that the nation was involved in, or it's an additional comments on their sins. First verse tells the reason why they're being punished. They've transgressed against God's covenant, trespassed against my law. I remember we've used the expression with reference to the prophets that they are covenant enforcers. They don't make new laws. They are enforcing the laws that have already been in place, going all the way back to the law of Moses that was given at Mount Sinai. And so Israel had failed to keep God's law. Israel claimed to know God. We see a principle that reflects this everywhere in Scripture. Titus 1:16 says they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And so that was a problem. They were always saying, we're your people, we're your people, we're your people. Well, you don't act like my people. And so that applies in principle not only to Israel in the Old Testament, but to those who profess Christianity today. Further note, Israel only brought upon themselves those things which they rightly deserve. They've sown the wind, they have reaped, they will reap the whirlwind. You know, the principle of sowing and reaping brought out many places in Scripture. Galatians 6, a very notable one in the New Testament. And so, you know, you've done all of these bad things for such a long time. Well, you should not be surprised that some sort of comeuppance is going to befall you. And so that's what's going on. These things are happening because of what you have done. Like all of the previous chapters in Hosea, chapter 8 also emphasizes the forgetfulness of Israel. It wasn't that they were losing their memory. It wasn't that they were suffering from some kind of dementia, Alzheimer's, or anything like that. But they'd forgotten who God was. And that was a spiritual problem, not a physical problem, obviously. They forgot who God was. I forgot what God had done. I forgot how God had saved and sustained them through all these years. And so God was going to bring punishment because they forgot Him. Major problem that we see throughout the Old Testament. Chapter 9, the whole chapter, talks about the certainty, the punishment that's going to come upon the nation of Israel. We see this many, many times in the text. They'd gone after other gods. And so that's an interesting discussion that we saw earlier in the prophets. It's not like other gods pursued you. You pursued them. It's not like your lovers, referring to spiritual lovers, came after you. You went after them. and you went after them with great zeal. So you went after other gods, and so your glory is described as fleeing like a bird. They're going to leave. It's going to leave you. The days of her visitation, referring to not social visitation, but punishment and judgment, were on the way because of what they've done. They corrupted themselves. They loved to engage in sin. And Hosea says, God's going to cast you away. Why? Because you didn't listen to God. And because you were wanderers among the nations, which means you didn't have your mooring like you should have. You weren't faithful and steadfast. So again, this is a steady diet of God taking the people of Israel to task. And this is the northern kingdom of Israel, not just Israel in toto, that Hosea is prophesying to. Remember, he was from there. We noticed that before. Okay, chapter 10. Further continuation of punishments that are going to come. You might say, we just saw that, yeah, and you're going to see it more and more. It happens continuously. Israel becomes like an empty vine. Remember, there's an illustration that's given repeatedly in Scripture about God taking Israel as a vineyard and picking them up and moving them into this place, the land of Canaan, expecting them to produce all the good fruits that God had made them for, created them for. And so they became an empty vine. And an empty vine is not worth anything. It's not worth maintaining or keeping. They're burned and they're thrown out. That's the principle. We see the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. All right, continuing in Hosea chapter 10, Israel, rather than prospering in good, was increasing in idolatry. So God says, I expect you to succeed in being my representatives. But that's not what you're doing. You're doing anything and everything but representing me as I want you to. And so you are, rather being becoming more faithful to me, you're becoming more faithful to your idolatry and to your false gods. So they swore that they were going to be God's people. They pledged to be God's people. I'm going to jump back in time quite a bit to the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24. When God says, choose this day whom you're going to serve, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And the people say, yeah, we're going to do that too. And he says, you can't. They said, we just said we're going to. He says, but you can't do that while maintaining your allegiance to all these other false gods. It's like, I'm going to be faithful to my wife, but I'm going to be faithful to 10 other women on the side. Or I'm going to be faithful to my husband, 10 other husbands. Wait a minute, there's a weird definition of faithfulness there. And so Israel is saying to God, we are your people. Yeah, but what about all these other gods? And so they pledged to be gods, but it was just words, and it didn't mean anything. They weren't doing what they're supposed to do. Again, that's just not a problem in the Old Testament. That's everywhere, where people feign or claim a covenant relationship with God, but they don't have it. So the illustration that's given here, we see many times in Scriptures, when they realize they're going to be judged, they said, well, the mountains might as well just fall on us. Same sort of language is used elsewhere in the prophets and also in the book of Revelation. Chapter 8 and verse 7 tells about poor planting. Remember, God uses these agricultural illustrations repeatedly. I took you as a vine out of the land of Egypt, brought you to the land of Canaan, expecting for this vine to produce a vineyard and to produce good fruit. And but you're not the crop that I planted. You're not producing what I anticipated. And so it was their fault, not God's fault, that they weren't yielding what God wanted to. He says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to see the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness upon you. But what have they done? Rather than plowing good stuff, plowing and planting good stuff, he says, you've plowed wickedness and you're reaping iniquity. So that, again, is brought out in Galatians chapter 6. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind, is what we see earlier in Hosea. We just went through that a little bit ago. And so it's your fault. You're reaping iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that's what you have sown. That's what you put into the spiritual ground, and this is what you were reaping. And because of that, you're going to be cut off. You're going to be taken into captivity. Chapter 11. Now, again, as you read through this, you might think it's God's beating them up through Hosea endlessly. And doesn't he ever come up for air and give them a break? Well, in the context of God warning them about what's going to happen, he's encouraging them to be better, to do better, to change the way they're living. So this chapter emphasizes the love that God had for the nation of Israel, as well as in Judah. Israel is like a child. So lots of metaphors are used. You were like a child. I brought you and held you by the hand and brought you this place. You were safeguarded all along the way. You are like a plant. I brought you from this place and planted you. All these illustrations are showing that God providentially protected them, that God sustained them, that God did everything he possibly could to help them get going in the right way. But they failed to do that. God taught them how to go, that is, how to walk. You know, a child learns how to walk, they learn how to run, make lots of mistakes along the way, but those are just mistakes of youth. They're not purposeful indiscretions. They're not purposeful sins. That's what we've got going on in the nation of Israel and the individuals there. So God taught them how to walk, like a father's going to teach a child or a mother's going to teach a child to ride a bike or whatever. And so God watched over them. So this model of Father God, Israel child, is a big thing in Hosea. God as husband, Israel as wife, is a big thing. All of those are indications of how much God loved and how much God protected his people. So all of those illustrations, God's the husbandman taking care of the vine. He's the husband taking care of the wife. He's the parent taking care of the child. All of those illustrations are intended to convey how much God loved them and how much God cared for them. But they were constantly sliding away from God. And so, you know, they were moving in the direction that God did not want them to go. And you might say, well, it's all about, you know, just making them be obedient. But that's not fair. It's not just forcing Israel to be obedient. It's encouraging Israel to be obedient for their own good, for God's glory, for their own good, and the good of the nations around them. And so it's not God just on a power trip saying, you don't do what I want, you know, that's it, I'm done with you. That's an unfair assessment of what God's doing here. God was patient with them, and repeatedly patient over hundreds of years before finally the northern and then later the southern kingdom goes into captivity. So they're moving away from God. God calls them to exalt him, but they're not doing that. They turned away from God, and because of that, God's going to take them out of the land. Remember, the land was a blessing that was contingent upon their obedience. God says, I brought you into this land. I want you to have this land. But when you stop being who I want you to be, the land's not yours anymore. And so their sins went as far as cursing themselves, so to speak. But even the land was negatively impacted because they weren't faithful to God. So God says, that's it. You're going to be taken out of the land. All right, verse 12 teaches at this point, the time of Hosea's prophecy, Israel was unrighteous, but Judah was faithful. Now, those are accommodative terms. Remember, it's about 116 years or so a difference between the time the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians. But the southern kingdom was warned by its prophets saying, you're just like your big sister. This is what she did. You're falling in her steps just a little bit further behind. But that's going to change as you go through Kings and Chronicles. Okay, chapter 12, getting near the end of the book of Hosea. The sins of Israel, and Israel is often referred to by the name Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the two children born to Joseph when he was in the land of Egypt before the rest of the family came. Remember, his brothers betrayed him, sold him into slavery to the Midianites / Ishmaelites, who took him into Egypt, and he became a servant in Potiphar's household. But Ephraim was one of the two sons born, and Ephraim was the largest tribe by size and by number. And so sometimes the name Ephraim is used to represent all of Israel, not because everybody in Israel is from the tribe of Ephraim, but simply because of their large size. So there's a historical connection there. So what was Israel doing that was not so good? She's described as feeding upon the wind. Well, you can't eat the wind and be sustained by the wind. That's the point. It's empty. It doesn't do anything. They're daily increasing in lies and desolation. You know, there's their steady habit of moving the wrong direction from God and loving to oppress others. This is a major thing. When people lose their mooring from the standpoint of recognizing their own worth in God's sight, they tend to lose appreciation for the worth of others in God's sight. And so it's easy to oppress people. So Amos, also a prophet in the northern kingdom, was really, really big into that, talking about how affluent the Northern Kingdom was, but how disregarding they were towards people who didn't have what they had, and they were taking advantage of others. And that was very, very sad to see, because God expected people to be as generous as he was. And then the Lord encourages Ephraim to turn to God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on God continually. And the notion of waiting on God doesn't mean like you're a servant, you know, a waiter or waitress, or you're just doing something. It's being patient with God, serving God, and doing everything that God wants you to do. To waiting on God is a service thing, but it's also a time thing. All right, chapter 13, more information about the coming destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. Again, spoken of Ephraim, the most populous tribe. They sinned exceedingly. Well, what were some of their sins? Well, they were said to have been engaged in spiritual harlotry. Some details are spelled out here. They made all kinds of images. Just a reminder, jumping back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said at one point that there are as many idols in the land as there are cities in the land. Then he would say there are as many idols in the land as there are streets in the city of Jerusalem. And then at one point he said there are as many idols in the land as there are rooftops in the city of Jerusalem. What's that meant? Every house practically has an idol. And so you're claiming to be gods, but at the same time you've got all this idolatry going on almost everywhere. And so that's not just a southern kingdom thing, that's a northern kingdom thing. There's too much evidence of idolatry. And that's borne out, incidentally, by archaeological discoveries today. They have a book called The Gods of Israel. And you might think, well, that's unfortunate. There's only one. Well, the author, a very conservative evangelical author, says, yeah, there's supposed to be one. But archaeological evidence shows that there was just a proliferation of false gods throughout the land of Israel. What's the point? You're claiming to be gods, but you got all this other stuff that shows, well, yeah, but we got this on the side. And so that's a problem. Making images and idols according to their own understanding. What went too far here? Apologize. Images of gods according to their own understanding. But God hadn't changed. God's the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. God's the one who sustained them through the wilderness. God's who brought them in the land of Canaan and sustained them through all these years, but they weren't faithful to God. So God's not changing. They're the ones who are changing. God's the same God. No other gods that could sustain you. And don't want to rehearse everything in Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, going through the end of the book. But Isaiah is very, 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 very pointed and sarcastic in his criticism of their idolatry. You cut down a tree. I'm going to use this part of the tree to cook my food, this part of the tree to heat my house, and this part of the tree, I'm going to turn that into an idol. He said, that doesn't make a lick of sense. Same tree, three different purposes. How could this part of the tree be a god? Can it talk to you? No. You can talk to it, but it can't hear you. Does it move? No. In fact, Jeremiah says you have to nail your idols in place lest they fall over. What's the point? That's a thing. It's a thing. It's a thing. You made it with your hands, and you turned it into something that it's not. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of metal. It's whatever it is that you put together. And so all this image making and idol making was just very prevalent throughout the land. God had not changed. So there's nobody else that's going to save you. None of these things can save you. They can't hear you. They can't move. In order for them to move, you have to pick them up and take them somewhere. So because of their sins, Israel's going to be punished. They brought it upon themselves. You know, this is your own doing. Sometimes, you know, you might make a case, somebody doesn't like you and they're out to get you. That's not a God thing. It's not like God doesn't like you and he's out to get you. That's unfair. It's you haven't loved God, and this is the consequence of you failing to love God. It's not like God's going after you. One of my favorite illustrations is, you know, a bad one, is people view God as if he's a cosmic policeman. He's waiting for somebody to make a mistake so he can pull him over and give him a spiritual ticket. Been waiting for you to break the speed limit. Now I got you. That's not what God's about. God's waiting and wanting for us to do good rather than waiting and wanting for us to do bad. But they are going to be punished. And so God's going to remove them from the land. Look at the language that's here. Ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them. So the point is, on the other side of punishment, I can bring you back into a right relationship with me. But you deserve to be punished for what you've done. So they're not going to be completely destroyed. The nation will continue on the other side of their captivity, but they will not be the great nation that they used to be. That applies to both the northern and southern kingdom. All right, finally, the last chapter of Hosea is the last call by the prophet for the children of Israel to repent. You need to make sure you change. They're told repeatedly not to trust in Assyria. We're going to later get into reviews of the prophet Nahum, who's talking about the destruction of the city of Nineveh and the kingdom of Assyria. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. They're a powerful nation. Don't trust in them. After all, they're going to come and take you into captivity. Don't assume that they're going to sustain you. Don't assume that you're going to be able to keep yourself going by your own strength. That's not going to happen either. You need God to take care of you. If they return to God, God's going to heal them. And that's just a model that's everywhere. Much of the Bible is repetitious. You might say, well, I'll say, you know, every prophet says the same thing. Yeah, they are. You're doing something wrong. You need to do something right. You need to repent of what you're doing wrong. And you need to live as if you're a walking, talking billboard for God. And you're not doing that. And if you're not, God's going to call you on it. When you are, God will praise you and encourage you and continue to sustain you. So the same message, God's going to punish them. If they returned, God's going to heal them. All right, I don't want to go through all the review of the book of Hosea. We did that bit by bit as we went through it last week. On Sunday night, and this part of it, beginning of it, just remember all the illustrations that Hosea uses, that God uses through Hosea. The most graphic one, of course, was that Hosea was married to a wife that was perpetually unfaithful. And God says, well, that's what I am. I'm a husband married to a wife, Israel, that's perpetually unfaithful. And yet, I'm patient and waiting for you to be better than you are. So that was one of the major lessons. So I encourage you to read through this when you get a chance online. Again, all these notes are archived at thebible.net/EDWG. All right, let's get into the next prophet. Minor prophet in the Old Testament, minor prophets. And again, remember they're referred to as minor, not because they're lesser in importance, but because they're smaller in size. Some of them, just a few chapters, Zephaniah has three, Habakkuk has three, Obadiah, when we get to it, only has one. So they're just smaller in size. That's the reason the word minor is used. All right, who is Joel? Joel's a prophet to the southern kingdom. Two different ways, got three fingers, two different ways prophets are classified. Time. Are they before, during, or after captivity? Pre-exilic, exilic, post-exilic. That's all that means. And then where were they prophets? To the north or the south? And so Hosea was to the north, Judah's to the south. Occasionally you'll have somebody that doesn't quite fit that mold, like Jonah, who was a prophet to another country, to the city of Nineveh in Assyria. Occasionally you will have a prophet that's not in exactly the same time frame. Totally, Jeremiah bridged the period before and into the period of captivity. All right, and Obadiah, I forgot to mention, Obadiah was a prophet primarily against the nation of Edom, but primarily against the northern or southern. All right, he is a prophet to the southern kingdom. He may have been the first of the prophets. Remember, prophets started hundreds of years before and were prophesying. I mean, Moses himself was referred to as a prophet, Deuteronomy 18. But hundreds of years before the period of captivity, through the captivity and afterwards. So about a 300-year span of time. Possibly the first one. What's he going to do? Same thing every prophet does. Remember, a prophet doesn't just predict the future. That's part of what they do. More often than not, most of what they're doing is addressing problems right in front of them. And so they are foretellers, that is, telling God's word to the people, not just so much foretellers predicting the future. So he's going to talk about judgment, and that's what many of them do. Remember, calling people back to be faithful to God, what they were supposed to be from the beginning. So he's going to talk about a plague that's going to come, going to talk about the glimmer of hope in the future. That's going to be very positive when we get there. In Joel chapter 2, 28 and following, is what Peter quotes from on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. More about that when we get there. So Joel comes to inform the nation of the punishment that was due to come upon them in the future. Verse 3, the chapter, a reference is made to the method of disseminating that information. Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, another generation. The point is, there's a responsibility to continue to teach. And if you continue to teach this generation and the next generation, and every generation is going to know what God wants them to know. So that responsibility was a family responsibility. All right, so Joel calls the nation of Judah to awake to the troubles that are coming. Describes coming famine, waste, shame, destruction, and all of this is because of their unfaithfulness, not because of natural calamities per se. Israel's encouraged to prepare themselves by preparing now. The best way to prevent something bad from happening is to be prepared in advance. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. You've heard that before. If you would have taken care of this all along, you wouldn't have this big problem to face now. Well, that's not the way we often approach things, physically, spiritually, monetarily, or elsewhere, or elsewise. So God's encouraging them to be faithful. So they're encouraged to prepare for the future by being right with God now. If they would have previously prepared by being righteous, then things would be better. These warnings would not be coming to you. Because of that, the day of visitation, that means that God's going to come and punish them, was coming soon. All right, second chapter of Joel. Joel calls the Jews to repentance in view of the destruction that's going to come if they don't repent. And so he uses an illustration about a plague of locusts. And if you've ever looked at any old National Geographics, and you can find a lot of that online or whatever, if you've ever seen the destruction that a plague of locusts can bring upon a place, it's kind of devastating. They just eat up everything. It's like no green thing is left. And so the totality and the extent of the destruction that's going to come as if a plague of locusts comes and just eats every green thing in sight. And so, you know, in the next few weeks, the colors around your house and my house and the forest are going to change. Leaves are going to drop, and it's going to look like there's nothing there. That's just a natural consequence of the seasons, you know, moving from, you know, spring and summer, winter, fall, and so forth, fall, winter, and they fall. But this is an unnatural thing that's going to take place. It's natural for the locusts to eat, but it's not natural for them to do everything. So situation of weather changing, that's not what's going to bring about the loss of vegetation. So there are going to be plagues, locusts, drought, and so forth. They're going to come because they're not faithful. All right. So they're not the grave punishment that God's going to bring when he's going to literally remove them from the land and take them somewhere else. But there are anticipation of that. Let me encourage you to do something. We're not there yet, but we will be there. But look at the book of Amos. All right? So jump ahead just after Joel. We're going to be in Amos in just a little bit. So we'll probably talk about it either later this morning or this evening. But if you look at Amos in the fourth chapter, I want you to note what God is going to say to the children of Israel. Verse 6 of Amos 4, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. To have clean teeth doesn't mean they've been to the dentist regularly and they're practicing good oral hygiene. It means there's nothing stuck in their teeth because there's no food to eat. All right, and so that's just a euphemistic way of saying I've made you hungry. And lack of bread in all your places. Now watch, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So God says, I brought a plague upon you in hopes that it would make you think about who you were and where you were and get you to come back to me. It didn't work. Next verse, verse 7. I withheld rain from you, all right? And made it rain here and made it rain there, but not everywhere. And so there's a drought that's going on. And notice at the end of verse 8, yet you have not returned to me. That's the second time. Verse 9, I brought blight, mildew, and so forth. When your gardens increased and so forth, the locusts devoured them. That's what we're talking about here. Look at the end of verse 9, yet you have not returned to me. That's the third time God says you haven't come back to me. Chapter 4, verse 10, I sent a plague like the manner of Egypt. And all these things that happened to you, look at the end of verse 10, yet you have not returned to me. The end of verse 11, yet you have not returned to me. Five times in a row. God said, I'm waiting for you to change, to come back to me, and it hasn't happened yet. And so what Joel does isn't as dramatic in such a short fashion as what we see that Amos does, but it's the same principle. I'm waiting for you to get right. I'm waiting for you to change. I'm waiting for you to be what I want you to be. But if you're not, then punishment's going to come. And so that's a demonstration, excuse me, of God's patience with them. I've been waiting for you to change repeatedly. I've encouraged you to do so, and it hasn't worked yet. So these are lesser punishments coming in view of a greater punishment if you don't get faithful. So the attitude of people needed to change. It wasn't just their actions, it was their attitudes. Right? I desire mercy, not sacrifice, means I want you to have the right attitude, the context of performing the right actions. You can pile up sacrifices all day, but if there's no heart that's behind it, it's worthless. And so that's the sense of that principle. He wanted them to change. Notice he says, rend your heart. Tear your heart, not your garments. So a sign of mourning was to tear one's clothes and to put, you know, ashes on their head and to sit and to mourn and bewail their condition. He says, okay, that's all fine. But if your heart's not changed, then changing your outer appearance is worthless. All right? Rend your heart, not your garments. Turn to the Lord. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Now, that expression is repeatedly brought out in the prophets. God's slow to anger. Well, it looks like he just sent him into captivity, but that was a long time coming. God told them about the possibility of that for centuries, and they weren't listening. So it didn't happen immediately. When it happened, you might say, well, look, he finally did it. Yeah, finally, there's the key word. He's slow to anger, of great kindness, and he's not going to do anything evil to you. So he says you need to blow trumpets in Zion. That's either announcing an assembly or a judgment that's going to come or a possible invader. But in this context, it's calling people to a feast. And a solemn assembly. Gather them together. Let them change. Let them be right. And so it's all about a celebration of coming back to God. If Judah repent, the Lord's going to refrain from bringing punishment upon them. But that's the if. That's a condition that they have to meet. And so conditions are based upon righteous living. The very first covenant that God made with Abraham was conditioned upon Abraham's righteousness. God told Abraham to get up, get out, leave where you are. Why? Because everybody around him, including family members, were involved in idolatry. It's very, very explicit in chapter 17 and verse 1. He says, walk before me and be blameless. And so part of the covenant God made with Abraham was not just a promise of land, of blessings, and of seed. It was a promise of land, blessings, and seed if you're going to be faithful to me. If you're not going to be faithful to me, then the land's going to be removed from you, which is what happened to his descendants later. So that's what Judah's dealing with. They're failing. They're dealing with the consequences of failing to be what God wants them to be. And they did it such a long time, and this is what's happened. All right, so if you change your heart, everything's going to be different. All right, then you're going to know that I am in the midst of you, and you won't be ashamed. And then the last part of the chapter, we'll look at that, especially when we get into the book of Acts. Chapter 2 talks about a time when everything changes. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon all peoples, all nations, and they're all testifying, prophesying about God and so forth. And that's a fulfillment of what's brought out in the book of Acts, chapter 2. It's a literal fulfillment. Peter literally says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he cites those last verses. All right, I mentioned before that there are many short books in the Old Testament books of minor prophets. We're in the third chapter of Joel, and that's the last chapter. It's only three chapters long. Final chapter of the book of Joel talks about judgment that's going to come upon all nations. Remember, one of the things that we noticed as we were highlighting the first six of the minor prophets last Sunday morning was that God is sovereign. What does that mean? That means that God is in control of everything, everywhere, all the time. And everything includes everybody. So all things, all people, all the time, everywhere. And so God's sovereign. And so judgment's going to come not just upon this nation, but other nations that negatively impacted the nations of Israel and Judah, depending which prophet we're talking about. And so that's a big thing. Sometimes God will say this, we noted this before, God will say, you know, I'm the God of all nations. Yeah, well, you're one of all nations, so I'm also your God. Act like it. Other nations may not, but you're supposed to. All right, all these nations were gathered in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, a name that means God judges, and the nations of the world are going to be punished, but Judah's going to be restored. The Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel is going to return. So one of the blessings that's brought out on the other side of judgment that comes to many nations is God's people will come back to be where they are, if they're going to learn lessons that God has punished them to learn in the first place. So they will be cleansed later. And so in spite of all the warnings of judgment, there is still hope. And that's a message that's everywhere today. All right. Again, I'm not going to read through all the review that we just have at the end. I encourage you to read that online. We just went through the chapters. And I encourage you to look at that when you get an opportunity to. All right. Amos is the next prophet. We just made reference to some of the things in Amos from the fourth chapter. So he's a prophet before Israel's captivity. His work was in the northern kingdom. That's Israel. He's from the town called Tekoa, a city near Bethlehem, which was in the southern kingdom. But he's a prophet in the northern kingdom. Incidentally, Elijah and Elisha were in the northern kingdom. But they didn't leave any writing. Hosea, that we finished a little bit ago, was the only prophet in the northern kingdom that lived there. He was from there. And so Amos was from the southern kingdom, but he prophesied in the north. He labors during a time of great prosperity in Judah and Israel. One of the things that's interesting, and I want to be careful that I don't misrepresent what's going on, they didn't have modern conveniences of technology and the affluence that we might anticipate having today. But at different times in the kingdom, especially during Amos's day, the people were very well off. Again, you know, Amos talks about having more than one house. Well, you know, most people have more than one house, have a little bit of money. And they didn't just have more than one house, they had the finest things in their houses. They're said to have, you know, their drinking cups were made of the finest materials and metals that were very valuable. They had beds of ivory, and it sounds uncomfortable to me. But the point was that they were wealthy. And it's not wrong to be wealthy, but it's wrong to be wealthy if you've taken advantage of other people to get there. And so they were very prosperous for that period of time. They weren't lacking in anything. If you read, for example, what Solomon's wealth was, he said, you know, had as much gold as everybody else had tin. And his point was, you know, he was just incredibly wealthy. Well, some of that overflowed into the rest of the people during certain times. And so Amos is not going to get the best reception. When people have everything they want financially, and lots of stuff in their bank account, and lots of foods in their freezer, and their cabinets, and you know, lots of things to take care of themselves, sometimes they're not very open and receptive to being told, "You're not right. You got to be kidding. You see all the stuff I got? I got that stuff because I got to be right." That's the assumption. And so he's not going to receive the greatest reception because of their wealth. They said, you know, we have everything we need. Yeah, you've got a lot of stuff that you want, but that doesn't mean that you're right. All right, so Amos is going to come and he's going to prophesy against them, not because they have money, but what they do with it and how they got it. So having dollars and cents is not sinful, but how'd you get it? And what do you do with it now that you have it? You know, money is a tool. It's just a tool like anything and everything that you might own. It has a purpose, and it only fulfills its purpose when it's used in a way that benefits others, not just yourself. If we view money as a tool only to make more money for ourselves, that's what Amos is getting after them about. Yeah, you got this and you want more. For whom do you want it? Are you going to do good with it? Not necessarily. So in other books of prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, our writer makes numerous references to judgments that are come. We just looked at five times in the space of a few verses in Amos chapter 4. And so Amos begins by saying judgment's going to come. In verses 3 through 5, the judgment is pronounced upon Damascus. That's the capital of Assyria, not Assyria. So just remember, where Israel was, they were surrounded by nations all around them. We want to be careful. I'm not saying anything bad. We kind of live in a unique place where we are in this part of the world. We have two nations that border us, Canada in the north, Mexico in the south. But most people don't live anywhere near a border like that. I mean, the borders in the north are very, very long, thousands of miles and so forth. But those are not the most populous states, starting in Washington, going all the way across to Maine. They're border states of Canada. But most people live in the United States don't have any interaction with other nations like you have in Europe. If you've ever traveled in Europe, you know, it's like in counties. You're in a county for 10 minutes and then you're in another county. Only in Europe, you're in a nation for 10 minutes and you're in another nation. And so the interaction of cultures is different in other parts of the world simply because of the notion of geography, about how much land belongs to this nation. So when you're in the land of Palestine, you're surrounded by other nations that impacted them. the Moabites, the Edomites, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and all these other people. Those are the nations that are constantly brought out as being mentioned in judgment. Why? Because those nations were impacting them, usually negatively. And that's why judgment's going to be brought against them. And so the Philistines, Gaza, that's a major city there. The kingdom of Tyre, Sidon and Tyre and all that is mentioned. So all these are subject to God's punishment because of what happened negatively in their impact and their influence on the nation of Israel. So judgment's going to come for two general reasons: the sins of each nation, and they're named, and the specific sins involved in some way that impacted Israel. You're going to be judged for your own sins, this nation, but you're also going to be judged for how bad you've treated my people. All right? And so Obadiah is going to be specifically about that when we get there. And so blessings are going to come to God's people and to everybody else who's connected with them in some way. That's all families of the earth shall be blessed. But when you aren't living right and the people around them aren't living right, then everybody's going to be subject to judgment. All right, chapter 2, more judgments upon the nations. Again, Israel primarily, but other nations. First section talks about judgments that's going to happen to Moab. The Ammonites and the Moabites, remember, are descendants of Lot, and so they are a family nation connected to the nation of Israel, going back generations previously. We see that in the book of Genesis. Second part deals with the sins of Judah. That's where he was from, but he's primarily speaking against the northern kingdom, and justice is going to come upon them. But he doesn't dwell on that because his focus is on the northern kingdom, and that's what we mentioned in the rest of the paragraph there. He went primarily to Israel. Point number 3 in their outline, we note remainder of the chapter and the rest of the book deals with the sins of the northern kingdom. And as you read through it, you're going to see how graphic he can be. I want to note one thing. Just look in the opening verses of Amos. We looked at chapter 4 a moment ago. And I want you to look at the judgment that he brings. So look in verse 2. God is depicted as a lion that's roaring. And that's another metaphor that comes out in chapter 3. He says, "The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherd mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Now watch what he's going to start saying. He's going to start talking about the sins of other nations. And you might say, well, wow, that stuff's over the top. Why is he saying that to Israel? That's coming. "For 3 transgressions of Damascus," that's the capital of Syria, "and for 4, so there's a model. You've gone 3, that's enough, but you've gone 1 beyond that. So it's talking about how far they've gone. "I will not turn away its punishment." Now notice this, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. You might say, what's so bad about that? It's not talking about threshing ground and threshing grain and agricultural things. It says you've plowed people under like you plow land under. That's not a very pretty picture, all right? "I'm going to send fire to the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I'll break the gates of the Damascus," and so forth. Now drop down to verse 6. "For 3 transgressions of Gaza," so he's mentioned in principal cities in each of these. Damascus, capital of Syria. Gaza is a prominent city in Philistia. And says, "I'm going to bring judgment upon them because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. I'm going to send fire upon them. It's going to devour their places," and so forth. "And the remnant of the Philistines are going to perish." So that's the second nation. "For 3 transgressions of Tyre," verse 9, "and for 4, I'm not going to turn away this punishment because they didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood." Now that's interesting. You didn't treat other nations like they were your brothers. You treated other nations like they were your enemies or they were to be your subjects. And so you're going to be judged. So notice he's talking about the capitals of all of these countries. They're all going to be judged. Verse 11, "For 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4. That is, you're over the top. You're beyond the punishment that's going to come to you. Why? "Because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually. And he kept his wrath forever. I'll send fire upon Teman," capital city there. Now notice the next one. This is the most graphic one. "For 3 transgressions of the people of Ammon and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Reba," capital city, "and they will be devoured." Israel is compared to the wickedness of these other nations. He said, hey, we didn't plow people like we plow ground. We didn't kill pregnant women with children. That's not what we're doing. He says, but you are just as bad, because everything is about you and your affluence and what you can do with it and fulfilling your wants and your needs, and you're trashing other people in the process. And so the oppression that they were guilty of is compared to horrible atrocities. You might think, well, that's an incredible comparison. I'm uncomfortable with that. But that's God's perspective. Sin is sin. I'm not saying every sin has the same consequences. But when you've done something that's wrong in God's sight, God's going to hold you accountable for that. So notice the last part of this, and then we'll take up with chapter 3 later. They sold the righteous for silver. The poor were sold for a pair of shoes. These are all over-the-top illustrations to show how bad they've gone, how far they've gone. Both of these expressions simply serve to illustrate the extent to which the self-righteous and the prominent would go to bolster their gains. They profaned the name of the Lord. They engaged in immorality sexually as well as spiritually. They forgot their responsibilities to the poor. They abused the system of prescribed worship. They abused the priesthood and the Nazarites. They refused to hearken to the prophets and chose to silence them rather than to listen to them. And in general, they became a burden, which means a sorrow, to God. And so this is the message that he's going to get after them for. You are so wealthy and so self-sufficient, you don't need anybody else, and that's why you treat people like you don't need them, and you don't need God. And God's going to show you you do need him. All right, that takes us up through chapter 2. We'll start with chapter 3 in our review this evening. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll break until we begin our period of worship. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the brief amount of time that we were able to spend this morning in looking at the words of your prophets and understanding the importance of what they say. We hope and pray that as we read them, we will never think or not just think that that's about people then, that doesn't apply to us today. Help us to understand that some of the problems that plague them also plague us today, or can, and help us to learn lessons and messages from their transgressions, their wrongdoings, and how you tenderly and patiently pleaded for them to be faithful once again. Help us to learn from that, knowing that you always love us, but you expect for us to honor and glorify you through our lives. Ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen.